Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6, page 1134. If you're using your pew Bibles, John chapter 6. For those visiting with us, I have this large section, which, like chapter 5, includes not one miracle, but two, and then a very extended and very deep teaching section, arguably probably the deepest teaching section in John. I'm going more slowly through these. I've covered these first two, actually three miracles, the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes, our Lord walking on not very calm water, but walking on water in the midst of a storm, and then the boats immediately getting several miles to the opposite shore. But please follow as I read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 27, and verses 22 through 27 is what we'll give consideration to this morning. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Remember, prophets brought the word of God, and they did signs to authenticate, miraculous things to authenticate that it was the word of God. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we are amazed at how much is contained in this short section of your word, right down to your very pithy statement and to the disciples. Our Lord, show us that what was true here, and poignantly and powerfully so, is true in every age. We ask, our Lord, that you would open our mind to understand the Scriptures. And our God, we would be as the disciples who said at a better time, we would see Jesus. Amen. For the last 2 weeks, we've been covering some of these things that John in particular calls signs. And remember, the word sign is not a mysterious thing. Think of a McDonald's sign. A sign is meant to indicate something else. And if you keep that in mind, you'll understand what Jesus is getting at here. A sign indicates something else. It's never to be an end in itself. If you climb up on a McDonald's sign to get a Big Mac, then you really have missed it. And this is sort of the kind of thing that Jesus is getting at here as he's dealing with the signs. Signs are signs of the blessings of Christ, who is the King who has come, and of his kingdom. And they're pictures to show something that ultimately is really infinite in its beauty and its majesty and so on. And that's why these signs are so rich and significant. So Jesus has done signs. He has crossed the sea. He's gotten the boat to the other side. But particularly the sign here is the loaves and the fishes multiplied. And the text is very specific. The people ate to the full. And remember, we're used to eating to the full. That's why there's so many gluttons in our culture. Back then, you rarely ate to the full. You had a little bit, and that sustained you. But here, amazingly, these people ate and ate. I mean, this was like a 13-course meal in Amish country that these people had. Even though it was loaves and fishes, they ate to the full. And that's most significant here. Now, given that, are you aware of the danger of God's blessings? There's a ditch that we can all, and I would dare say we all do, fall into when we think of the blessings of the King. And that's why Jesus deals very abruptly with what he deals with here. Verses 22 through 25, and this is really a model of industry. It's not an easy text to translate, but it's pretty easy to figure out. It's the next day, and remember, we're the northern part of Israel. Sea of Galilee, about 15 miles long, 7 to 8 miles wide. Looks like something like a heart shape. This is Galilean area. It's largely a Roman area. Tiberias, which was a city and also the name of the lake later. Jews basically didn't go there. Okay, so it's very much Roman dominated, and it's a place that is very formidable in terms of its weather, because the Sea of Galilee is like a bathtub, and the winds come down and so forth. But in the daytime, it's usually pretty quiet. So it's the next day, and the crowd is on the other side of the sea. Now they are on the east side. Jesus and the disciples have gone to the west side, where there is Capernaum to the north, Tiberias to the south. But they're over here. They're on the right side. They're about 8 miles away. And the next day they come out and they go to the sea, and they realize the night before there's only one boat. Now that boat is no longer there. They realize that the disciples went into this little boat. Jesus didn't go with them, but Jesus isn't around. Where is this Jesus? Meanwhile, there's this armada of boats that are coming from the west side, Tiberias and Capernaum. They've embarked early in the morning when it's calmed down. They make the 7 or 8 mile trip over. Why? They want to see this Jesus. Word has got, I mean, let's face it. Now this ought to debunk all the supposed miracles that are done. If a man went to the corner of Hempstead Turnpike and Franklin Avenue and Franklin Square, a block from here, and he took 5 cheap loaves of bread and 2 basic little sardines, and he fed the whole population of Franklin Square, Elmont, and part of West Hempstead and Garden City with this. This would make Newsday. Probably about the only religious story that's ever really made news, but it would make it. And everybody would want to see this person. And that's what happened. This word spread in this area. So this armada of boats come from the west, from particularly Tiberias, which is largely a Roman area. And it doesn't say they were just Jews. All kinds of people are coming, apparently. They came near the place where the disciples had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So they come to this spot, which has become a virtual shrine, even though Jesus is no longer there. They realize Jesus isn't there anymore. Probably someone went to the disciples. He was no place to be found. His disciples weren't there. So what do they do? They are models of industry. After making the 7 or 8 mile trip across the lake early in the morning, they get in their boats with all the other people, and they go back over to Jesus' other place, Capernaum, in which he spends most of his time figuring that he's going to be there. And they are models of industry, wanting to get to Jesus. Because why? They want him to repeat the miracle, just the way you would. If somebody had done a miracle, you'd want to find him. You'd want him to do it again if you hadn't seen it the first time. So the disciples get in the boat. They go to Capernaum, back on the west side, seeking Jesus. They find Jesus on the other side of the sea, and they say, Rabbi, why don't you come here? Now, they're thinking of two things. One, how on earth did you get here? Because he didn't walk. If he had walked, he wouldn't have been there by now, because it's a long walk over that area, and it's dangerous. Essentially, how'd you get here? The other thing they're saying is, why'd you stay anyway? Why did you leave anyway? We're going to make you king. And Jesus, as is true of his faith, and it's wonderful. If you want an interesting study in the Gospels, Jesus is not, by our standards, he never sinned, but by our standards, he's not the most polite in the way he deals with things. Now, he is polite. He's the epitome of gentleness. But he cuts to the chase with these things. Nicodemus, you know, teacher, we know you're a teacher sent from God. Nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, I got news for you. You got to be born again. Boom! Goes right to the jugular with it. And Jesus does the same thing, marked by this truly, truly. And brothers and sisters, when you come to these truly, truly statements, already several have come up in John. There's 24 of them in the Gospel of John. Truly, truly is something like this. I think they still do this, but if there's a major news item on television, radio, you'll get an announcement like this. We interrupt this program to bring you a special news bulletin, and everybody pays attention. And that's sort of what truly, truly is like. Jesus says, I'm interrupting this conversation to bring you something you really need to pay attention to. Truly, truly, he says. And now it's right to the jugular. I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Verse 26, he gives a danger. Verse 27, which really has three carefully woven parts to it. This is the God-man speaking, and you see how compressed his language is here. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. This is a duty. Further, which the Son of Man will give to you. This is a donation. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. This is a direction. So you have a danger, a duty, a donation, and a direction. And I couldn't think of a D to end it with. But there's a question. If you think for more than 3 seconds about this, there's a question you will ask in light of the statement, and you're meant to ask it. And it's not an easy one to answer. It's meant to eat at you. Excuse the metaphor, given what Jesus is speaking of. It's meant to eat at you. So number one is the danger. Truly, truly, Jesus says, truly, truly, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly. This is a monumental, massive statement. This is something you need to stop and listen to. It doesn't mean everything else is falsely. Falsely, it means listen, pay close attention to what I'm saying, to this danger. You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now remember, think of the energy that has been expended by these people. Some of them got up early in the morning. They're over on the west side in Tiberias, about the middle part of the Sea of Galilee. They would have gone probably 10 to 12 miles diagonally up to this northern and eastern part of the Sea of Galilee. They're exhausted. They get in their boats with other disciples, make their way all the way over to Capernaum. You've got the better part of a long day's work. And their days usually began about 6 in the morning with the sunrise. So Jesus is speaking about labor in the context of people who are exhausted. But they did this because they're animated, they're driven to see a sign. And so Jesus says to them, Jesus is answering them when they say, where'd you come from? Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. Your energy to seek me is coming, not because you saw signs, and I'll get to that in just a moment, but because you ate of the loaves and you were all filled up. In other words, he's saying, you're mistaking something. My signs are spiritual things. I don't mean small s, capital S. They're things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit who authored the Old Testament, the Spirit who sealed me, as you'll learn in a moment, is the Spirit who these signs is teaching you things, and you missed it. You looked rather at the physical instead of the spiritual, or if you will, you're looking at the earthly instead of the heavenly. You're missing, excuse again the pun, you're really missing the boat. You're fascinated with the symbol, the bread and the fish, but you're missing the whole point. See, here's the ditch. Man, since the fall, has a default. He worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. Man will worship and serve the bread physical rather than the bread of life. And that's exactly what is going on here. And brothers and sisters, I want to answer the question that many of you ask, others of you don't because you're afraid. Why is it churches like this get a couple hundred people on a Sunday morning where, I don't think this is a dead church, a live church, you minister the Word of God, there's fellowship, there's community, there's love, it focuses on. Why a couple hundred when a Joel Osteen gets thousands, tens of thousands? Why? It's in this text. There's a massive crowd that is coming to Jesus here. They'll be more like an Orthodox Presbyterian crowd at the end, because most of them are going to split. Why? It's because most American religion, even evangelical religion, is focused on things like the prosperity gospel. God really wants you rich to have a Cadillac. The word faith movement, name it and claim it. Or Joel Osteen. Let me save you some money, because I don't want you buying Joel Osteen's books. Please, there's better things to buy. I'll save you some money. Joel Osteen's one of his recent books, I can't keep up with the stuff he comes out with, and that's, I've got more important things to do, but his very famous bestseller, Become a Better You, 7 Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day is the title. Loaves, fishes. It's interesting, the Library of Congress identifies Joel Osteen's Become a Better You, 7 Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day as number one, self-actualization, psychology, dash religious aspects, dash Christianity. They got it in the right order, if you want to say Christianity at all. Here's what Joel Osteen writes in this book. I don't want you to buy. You don't need to. I'll tell you what's in it. Quote, I'm hoping to help you look inside yourself and discover the priceless seeds of greatness that God has placed within you. Now, don't dismiss that. There's truth in it. We're made in God's image. This is the heart of his message, though. In this book, I will reveal to you 7 keys. Now, when somebody says they're going to give you 7 keys to something, go buy the book. I can give you 7 keys to all kinds of things, and I won't charge you for it. But 7 keys that you can use to unlock these seeds of greatness, allowing them to burst forth in an abundantly blessed life. And here are the 7 keys. To become a better you, you must, 1, keep pressing forward. 2, be positive toward yourself. 3, develop better relationships. 4, form better habits. 5, embrace the place where you are. 6, develop your inner life. 7, stay passionate about life. He says, God has programmed you with everything you need for victory, although achieving that victory is up to you. It requires self-talk, says Joel Osteen. Quote, I have what it takes. I'm more than a conqueror. I am intelligent. I am talented. I am successful. I am attractive. I am an overcomer. And you have Christians who say, why, he's just another evangelical teacher. One problem. No gospel. No Jesus. Lots of bread to satisfy people. The children of this age are wiser in their generation than the children of light. A secularist has described Joel Osteen's theology as quote-unquote therapeutic narcissism. Narcissism comes from an old Greek myth, and it has to do with fixation with self. If I did that, folks, I can speak as well as Joel Osteen. I can even smile as well as he can, although I don't look as good as he does. With that stuff, I could easily get 10,000 people to. But there's no gospel. You see, physical bread, even this kind of physical bread focused on me, is a worshiping and serving of the creature more than the creator. Now, the truth in it is this. The gospel does really bring tremendous benefits to people. It really does. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Give us this day our daily bread. But that's not where you're to focus. And that's the message Jesus gets at in this text. If you focus on the benefits of Christ rather than Christ, you've gone in the ditch. Now, that's to the second part. Because, see, Jesus gets to the heart of you right here. You know, how'd you get here? Jesus says in so many words, that's irrelevant. You are working for the wrong thing. You are not looking at the signs, but rather you're looking for the bread that you might be filled. So now he gives a duty in verse 27, the first part. Work, he says, not for the food that perishes, but for the food that abides to everlasting life. Now he gives a duty. And this is a common way to make a point. Jewish teachers would do it. Jesus does. You make an absolute statement. Now when he says, don't work for the food that perishes. I mean, the Lord knows so many are already praying for work. Is that sinning? No. He's not saying don't work for food, because we're supposed to labor with our own hands, doing what is good, to provide for our own family and the needs of others. And you can't make one scripture contradict another, right? This is a Jewish way of speaking in which you make an absolute contrast to make a point to people. Jesus says, the ancients have said to you, swear by such and such, swear by such and such. I say to you, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Now, the Bible says we're to take oaths in his name, but Jesus makes an absolute to make a point. The point is, you should always be truthful. Jesus says, the point here is, make sure your priority is right. See, if you live for food, Paul says in Colossians 2, it's going to perish. That's the sad thing. When someone says jokingly at a funeral, why this person lived just to enjoy his next meal, and everybody, ha 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 ha, that's terrible. That's a one-way ticket to hell, folks. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world in this age. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the next Broadway play, the next party, the next advancement, the next raise, the next meal, all that's in the world is passing away. And it is. Jesus says, don't labor for that stuff that's going to perish. This is the equivalent of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke write under the inspiration of God when they say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This is John's equivalent of that statement. Now, what does he mean by work in here? People say, well, I thought the Bible's about faith, and it is. In verses 28 and 29, The people pick up on this, and they say, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Certainly it's faith, but faith must feed on something, and the food is everything that nurtures faith. Work, or as the Puritans would say, act faith upon, set faith upon, put your faith upon those things that will nourish your faith. Now, we'll learn what that is in just a few minutes. It's very clear in the text. But what I want you to see in here, this is not a contrast between body and soul. So people say, my eating isn't important. I am laboring for the food that abides to everlasting life. I will fast constantly and look emaciated. Well, you're going to die because we have to eat. The Lord said, give us this pray. Give us this day our daily bread. This isn't body against soul. This is this age over against the age to come. Age to come, everlasting life. This age is going to perish. Jesus said, you live for the stuff of this age. It's iPods, it's television, it's DVDs. Now, none of those things is wrong in themselves any more than food. Live for that. Live for that. And you're living for what's going to perish. And you need to make a decision. You want to perish with it? See, this world's like the Titanic. And you ain't a woman or a child. You live for that stuff, and you're going to go down with the ship. So he says, that's the duty. And I want to make a special appeal to youth. And in doing it, believe it or not, Pastor Shishko was a youth once. I don't look it, but I was long, long time ago. And I know what it's like to go through the teenage years, young adulthood, and the allure of a world. Admittedly, the world's a lot more glitzy now. Let me tell you something. You have to work this out for yourself as to how you do it. As you get older, the things of this glitzy age grow very, very dim. Ask some of us older ones and we'll tell you. You say, well, you're telling me I shouldn't enjoy it now? Not saying that. If it's lawful, you don't sin doing it, you can enjoy it. But don't live for it. Don't live for it. Because if you live for it, you'll die with it. If you live for what will one day perish, you'll go with it. And so Jesus gives this duty. Now, thank God he gives a donation in verse 27, because when he says, work for the food that endures for eternal life, faith setting itself on what nourishes faith, he says, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, notice he doesn't say Messiah. That's interesting. He doesn't say which the Messiah is going to give you, because these people are beginning to think he is the Messiah, and their understanding of it. So he uses a term that frankly, is kind of hard to define, because Jesus defines it in various ways. Basically, it means the Son of Man is your link between heaven and earth. Since I don't want you to perish with this earth, there's one who comes from heaven. He's going to give you that food that abides for everlasting life. The term was used in John 1. When Jesus says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'm Jacob's ladder. You want to know the things of heaven and how they come? The Son of Man is going to give them to you. How? That will come up later. For now, it's sufficient to know it's by the Spirit. That will come up later, more at the end of the chapter. The Spirit will take the things of Christ and he will make them known unto you. He will display and apply Christ and his work to you. And we know it's Christ and his work, because in verse 31, Jesus, the disciples say to Jesus, our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Notice Jesus says to them again, special announcement, truly, truly, here's the bulletin. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Look away from that stuff to the true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Bread of God is synonymous with Son of Man here. Heaven has its link to earth. They said, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said, shockingly, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Not Jesus' benefits. Please get this. Jesus, himself. Wives had the benefits of a husband because they had the husband. You've got to have the husband to get the benefits. So Jesus says, I'm the Domitian. I am the bread of life. And he gives a clear direction here in verse 27, because the disciples say, well, how do we, and essentially they say, how do we know this? And in the last part, Jesus says, because on the Son of Man, for this is the Son of Man is the one on whom the Father has set his seal. Now, what does that mean? And why does he say it here? Set the seal means a seal authenticates something. It's something that shows something is, it is sent by a king. It is definitely sent by a king. He personally sent it and so on. And sealed, it has a range of meaning. Sealed how? The Old Testament, God said, the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to send you my elect one. I'm going to send the messenger of the covenant. I'm going to send the one who will be the Savior. Okay, so sealed, the Holy Spirit declares, I'm going to send my Messiah. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit forms this Jesus. God the Father sets his seal by uniquely forming Jesus to be the theanthropic person, the God-man. He testifies, he sets his seal at Jesus' baptism by saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And he seals him by saying, see the miracles? See, he is the prophet. He's the now. Why does Jesus? Why does he put this here? And why is it so closely connected? Jesus says, "Don't look anyplace else. Don't look at the bread. Don't look at other messiahs. You've got to look at me. On him, God the Father has set his seal." Peter, who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. My Spirit revealed it. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. That's what Jesus is saying. You look to me. And I say again, I know this comes up a lot, but John is about this, that you might believe in him. Where do you go to find truth? Find the one that God the Father has sealed. He prophesied of him. He formed him. The glory of his incarnation in his ministry, testimony from heaven. He is the unique Son of God. He showed himself to be the Son of God. That's why it's the religion of the Christ of the Scriptures that you go to if you're going to know God. And the reason why you've got to know that Christ, he's the food that you must have, abiding unto life eternal. Now that brings this final question. And it does need to eat at you and me. How do you do this? Look again at what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the bread and you were filled. Okay, that's the ditch. You don't want to fall in that. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that abides to life eternal, which the Son of Man will give him in Christ. For on him, God the Father set a seal. That's how I know this is the food I'm to eat. Remember the language in Isaiah? The fulfillment of this. Why do you spend your money for what isn't bread? Why do you spend your labor for what doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. What rich food? Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Your deepest needs of the heart are met, yes, in God, but as we've learned before, it's God in Christ. You try to go to God apart from a mediator as a sinner, you're toast. God became man and dwelt among us. Set your thoughts on him. Feed on him. But how do you do that? Last night I'm working on gumbo, and it's a great batch of gumbo, incidentally. On a cool day like today, it's super. Okay, advertisement, shameless self-promotion. So I'm working on the gumbo. And I'm saying, okay, Lord, I'm working on food that perishes, but it's not sinful, it's good, especially gumbo. How do you work for the food that abides for everlasting life? And this is the way your senior pastor's mind works. I thought, it's like a planet. Like a planet. A planet revolves around the Son. Genuine Christians revolve around the Son of Righteousness. And every motion of this planet, this little mini universe, which you are as a human being, is in the constant gravitational pull of the sun. And the sun gives light. The sun causes photosynthetic action. The sun gives life. We give back. That's what Jesus is getting. You labor in that way. In the same way a planet functions in the gravitational pull of the sun, your labor, your energy, your motions, your work, everything in a genuine believer is to revolve around the Son of Man, the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And I'll use that old Puritan phrase, act faith on Christ. Work for the food that abides forever. What must we do to work the work of God? This is the work of God that you believe in Him. Act faith on Christ. What does that mean? I want to know God in this mini universe of my life. Look at the incarnation. Don't turn inward. Come on. What did God do in the great event of the great story? God became flesh and dwelt among us. I want to know God. My soul hungers to know God. The North Star is Jesus, or the Sun is Jesus. Lord, my modeled obedience. At every step, I sin in thought, word, and deed. Act faith on the obedience of Jesus Christ. It seems like with every step we take, we sin in one way or another. With every step Jesus took, absolute obedience. Act faith on Christ. As He went to the cross, perfect obedience, and as He suffered the full wrath of God for all of His people, there your punishment is taken away. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. Feed on it. I'm afraid of the grave and what it is. Feed on the burial of Jesus. And I wonder, oh God, is there anything after the grave? I'm hungry to know. Feed on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first fruits from the dead. Oh God, I hunger and thirst to know, will you be victorious in the world? Feed on His current reign from heaven. Lord, I'm so weak. I don't pray as I ought. I don't pray for others as I ought. I lack. Feed on the intercessory work of Christ. Oh God, when will real change come to a whole world? I'm hungry for it. Feed on the return of Jesus. See, you go back to what Jesus did in history and feed on those things. And Jesus says, that abides to everlasting life. And see, that's why in the means of grace, in the name of the God of heaven, people come to worship because they say, yeah, I want some practical helps for my life. See, go to Barnes & Noble and buy a book. You want to hear in all of its fullness of the glory of God and the work of Christ so you are nourished unto everlasting life. My work and Pastor Miller's work isn't to give self-helps to people who are going to go to hell. It's to present the bread of life to people who long to live forever. One person put it this way, so beautiful, I highlighted this one, neon marker. Jesus turns us from physical food we seek to the spiritual food that He is. Isn't that great? Jesus turns us from the physical food we seek to the spiritual food that He is. Let me give you an illustration. And I say this, folks. I don't want you to be in this situation. There's a man that Margaret and I have gotten to know together with his wife, a man who's now in his early 90s. If I mention his name, some of you may well have heard of him. In his own sphere, very well known. Wonderful humanitarian man. giving man. If you talk with him at the outset, you'd think he must be a Christian. He's so gentle and gracious, but he's not. And the Lord has given that man and his wife to us as very dear friends, and he has opened his heart to me as a pastor. Interestingly, over the years, he's seen charlatans as pastors. And he hadn't opened up to many people. At least his list, this, I believe, is a genuine article. One day this summer, we go out for lunch. Man in his early 90s. Thank God, I told him. I said, you know, the Bible says 70 years. You got 22 years above that. And this dear man, in tears, says at a meal, "Bill, how can I know that my life really amounted to anything?" Now, obviously, I told him about Christ. He's still not converted. I don't want you to be in that situation. And you mark my word. You live your life for food that perishes. And if the Lord gives you the grace to live that long and really think about it with an unclouded mind, you'll say, "Dear God, why have I wasted my life for stuff that perishes?" Boy, Jesus is so wise. He takes these models of industry and says, "Hey, get your priorities right. In the name of God, get them right." That old adage, and people might call it pietistic, that's okay, it's still good. If you haven't heard it, you need to hear it. If you've heard it, you need to hear it again. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. But only what's done for Christ will last. Don't labor. Don't labor. Don't put your focus on food that's going to perish with the using. Labor for the food that abides to everlasting life. And you don't need to look far for it. It's in Jesus. Believe in Him and live forever. Oh Lord, work in us even as we come to the Lord's Supper. In this sacrament of right priorities, that we'll learn what it is to act faith upon Christ. Lord, work that grace in all of us for Jesus' sake. Amen.